Well, this evening our confessional lesson comes from the Canons of Dort. The Canons of Dort. And we're going to look at Articles 1 and 2 of the first head of doctrine. You can find this in the back of your hymnal on page 897. 897. We're actually going to look at Articles 1 and 2. 897. Article 1, God's right to condemn all people. Since all people have sinned in Adam and have come under the sentence of the curse and eternal death, God would have done no one an injustice if it had been his will to leave the entire human race in sin and under the curse and to condemn them on account of their sin. As the apostle says, the whole world is liable to the condemnation of God. All have sinned and are deprived of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. And then Article 2, the manifestation of God's love. But this is how God showed his love. He sent his only begotten Son into the world so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You know, if you've ever discussed the sovereignty of God in salvation with those who don't believe in the sovereignty of God in salvation, then you know their biggest objection is that it doesn't pass their standard of fairness. And that argument is nothing new. The Apostle Paul had to deal with that very argument, and that's why we have Romans 9. And of course, when our Reformed forefather sought to communicate the gospel of sovereign grace, which is the biblical gospel, they got the same objection, which is why it's right here at the beginning of the Canons of Dort. And so the canon begins by telling us something really important about man's condition. Since the fall into sin, man is a sinner, both by birth and by actual transgressions. And because of that, every single person is deserving of eternal death, and God would have done no injustice by leaving them all to perish and delivering them over to condemnation on account of sin. And while we need to recognize this is nothing we haven't learned in our study of Romans, for many professing Christians, that this is a hard pill to swallow. And the reason Reformed Protestants start here is because it's biblical. And if we don't understand, or if we underappreciate this first article, then we'll never be overwhelmed by what's taught in the second article. If we don't get that God owed nothing to sinners except condemnation, we won't get the enormity of his love for us, which is laid out in Article 2. But this is how God showed his love. He sent his only begotten Son into the world so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. I chose these two articles from the canons because they summarize one of the great biblical texts that we're going to come to this evening in our study of Romans. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Death is what sin necessarily deserves, but the grace and love of God the Father offered Jesus that we might be heirs of the free gift, eternal life. The Bible uses a lot of different metaphors to describe different aspects of our relationship to God. I was thinking about that this past week, and a few just immediately came to mind. He's the creator, and we're the creature. That's not so much a metaphor as it is a reality. But he's the potter, and we're the clay. He's the chief cornerstone, and we're the living stones. He's the branch, and we're the vine. He's the befriender, and we're the friends of God. He's the good shepherd, and we're the flock of his pasture. He's the bridegroom, and we're the bride. He's the lover, and we're the beloved. He's our father, and we're his children. All these metaphors help us to see our relationship to God in slightly different lenses. And each and every one of them are there to help us come to a deeper and more wonderful knowledge of what it means to be God's people. And this evening, as we return to our study in Romans, you'll recall the metaphor the Apostle Paul is using in Romans 6 is that of master and slave. And it may be that that's a metaphor that you're a little less enthusiastic about. But what the dear apostle's been teaching us is there's actually only one way to be free, truly free. And that's by being a slave to Christ. In him we have freedom from sin, guilt, condemnation, and we have freedom to offer our lives to him as a response of gratitude that we can live as we were created to live in intimate fellowship with him. In Christ, we have freedom to live with hope and joy and with purpose. So let's call on the Lord and we'll return to this wonderful metaphor. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you that you speak to your people. The infinite creator speaking to finite creatures. And as we read all these metaphors in Scripture, they tell us that it's your desire to communicate to us the kind of relationship we have with you. You lisp to us, as it were, as a mother lisps to nursing children, because you want us to know of your love for us and our responsibilities to you. So teach us this evening from this metaphor and the way that it blesses us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please open up your copy of God's Word to Romans 6. We're going to read verses 15 through 23. Lord willing, wrapping up this chapter tonight, picking up where we left off last week. Romans 6, beginning in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you're now ashamed of? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. there ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we want to remember the context. Paul's teaching us in Romans the doctrine of salvation. And his emphasis has really been that it's all of grace. From beginning to end, it's grace. There's nothing in our salvation that's earned. Our forgiveness of sins is in the finished work of Christ upon the cross. Our righteousness is the result of his perfect and holy life. And even the faith we have that enables us to lay hold of those saving benefits is a gift bestowed to us by the Holy Spirit. It's all of grace. But here's the thing the apostle's been teaching us. If we're the objects of grace, it'll necessarily result in a transformed life. It can't accomplish anything else. Because you're regenerated. You're born again. You're a new creation in Christ. You're a new man, a new woman who's able to walk in the newness of life. That's who you are. And this change, this transformed life, it's not for a few sort of top shelf Christians, you know, God's elite, the Navy SEAL of Christendom. No, it's for everyone. If God's grace has pressed into your life, you have a new life, period. And Paul wants us to get that's our identity. That's who we are. We're united to Christ. He's in us and we're in him. And that will, in every case, work itself out in a changed life. That's what a new identity does. The old identity was a slave of sin, held in full bondage to it. The believer, the one with that changed heart, he's a slave of righteousness. That's what Paul was saying there in verse 18. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. This is just a declaration of who you are. Now, last week we spent most of our time on review, and then in verse 19 where Paul says, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. And here's what the apostle's getting at. Before your conversion, you used to offer your lives in the service of your master, sin. It was simply the way you lived. You woke up every day and you never gave a thought about the glory of God or living a life in response to his love or grace. No, your daily habits had no place for God in them. That's not what you did. It wasn't who you were. You had a routine, and it was characterized by lawlessness that leads to more lawlessness. And Paul's saying, but you've been changed, and you've been transformed from the power of darkness to the kingdom of the Son of his love. So now you can offer your lives as slaves of righteousness for holiness or for sanctification. You can establish new patterns, new habits, because your heart submits to such a glorious master. And here's where we pick up this evening. And as I said last week, I'd like to offer just a couple practical applications to this. We learned last week that habits are something that get formed in our lives, and they become a part of who we are. Our habits reflect our identity. And Paul wants the church to know now, as free people, they can develop a new set of patterns, the kinds of patterns that lead to sanctification. And I want to make some really basic suggestions about putting this in place, the kinds of practices and spiritual disciplines that can take hold of a believer and become these habits that lead to sanctification. First, if you struggle to find time to engage in personal piety or personal devotions, to read your Bible, to fellowship with God in prayer, I get it. We actually live in a very distracted age. But I think one of the things that distracts us the most is the intimate relationship we have with our electronic devices. So here's something to do. Resolve that with God's help, you'll not check your phone in the morning or your iPad or your computer until you've spent 1 minute in prayer and perhaps 3 minutes reading a half a chapter of the Bible. Now, I know for some of you, this is a no-brainer because you already have these habits in place. But don't take for granted that everybody does. I know some of you, even if you're in need of implementing spiritual disciplines, you're probably thinking when I say that, oh, Pastor Berg, that's not nearly enough, right? Think about how we do diets, right? You know, we pork out for 10 years, and then all of a sudden we want to live on 300 calories a day, and we think that's going to be successful. You haven't been immersed in Scripture. You haven't cultivated the habits of devotional prayer. Probably not wise to think you're going to jump in by reading 8 or 10 chapters of the Bible a day and praying for 45 minutes at a clip. And listen, if that is your goal and that's how you want to pursue it, that's awesome. You're never going to hear me say pray less and read the Bible less. But if those disciplines are hard to get into, start small. And here's the thing, after a week or so, resolve that with God's help, you won't check your phone in the morning until you've read a whole chapter and prayed for 2 minutes. Let these habits form. And here's what will happen. This is what will happen for a believer. At some point, you're going to wake up in the morning, and all of a sudden, you won't be able to imagine what it was like to begin the day without communing with God through His Word and prayer. Because here's the thing about creating the habits that enable us to digest the means of grace. The more you get, the more you want. If you don't have an intimate relationship with the Lord devotionally and personally, it's because you don't have a relationship with the Lord intimately and personally. The more you put into that, the more you'll want it. These are means of grace. Let me give you another idea. Suppose you have developed good habits of personal devotions, but you feel disconnected from God's people. Resolve that with God's help, you'll set aside 1 hour every month to get together with a saint that's not an immediate family member to encourage them and bless them in the Lord. And you know what you'll find? That the Lord will bless your sweet times of fellowship. Or perhaps you're concerned that you don't think outwardly enough. You don't think you have enough focus on reaching out with the gospel, perhaps to someone that you believe is not a believer. Resolve with God's help that within the next 60 days you'll invite that person out for coffee or lunch or over for dinner. Maybe you need to be more creative than what I've just laid out in establishing godly habits. But Paul's point in this passage, while not that specific, is that the Lord has set you free so that you can do these kinds of things. He's changed your heart to help shape you toward these kinds of things. Well, then the apostle begins to heap up reason after reason, for which we ought to offer up our lives as slaves to righteousness. First, he says, consider your old life and just realize that now you are free. That's the point he's making in verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. In other words, there was a time, if you look back, when you had no interest in righteousness. That kind of thing wasn't even on your radar. What pleases God? I don't care. What pleases Chip? That's what matters. Can you remember when you lived like that? There was nothing in you that made you want to pursue righteousness, to live in some way that would glorify God. You were free from that. But the problem is, freedom from that doesn't mean absolute freedom. It means you're still in bondage to sin. You know, if you're talking with someone who says, I could never be a Christian because I want to be free. I want to be free to do what I want to do. I want to lust after women when I want to lust after women. I want to get drunk when I want to get drunk. I want to do drugs when I want to do drugs. I want to watch pornography when I want to watch pornography. I want to be free. They're free in regards to righteousness, but they're still a slave to sin. They're free from any pull to be more like Jesus. They're free from any longing to please God. But the truth is, they're in the worst, most terrible kind of slavery. And the apostle's saying, think about that. That's who you were. And those things, weren't they cruel taskmasters? And I suspect for some of you, you grew up in Christian homes, and maybe you've always trusted in the Lord Jesus as your Savior, but even if you can't look back to some prodigal time in your own life, you can see this in the world around us. Why do people act in ways that are totally self-destructive? If you've ever talked to people who have an addiction to alcohol or some other substance, they'll tell you, I hate it. I hate it. And I hate what it does to my life. And I hate what it does to my family. And I hate that it's robbed me of a future. But it's my master, and I can't break away from it. They're slaves to whatever's most precious in their lives. And even if you've never been in that life, you can see that. And Paul's saying, that's not you. That kind of life is what you've been set free from if you're a believer. And death is not your end. Your end is eternal life. And so we're to look and realize, wow, I'm free. Well, you're imperfect. You're not going to follow the Lord perfectly, but you want to, because he's changed your heart. He's made you free from those things. We're going to avail ourselves to the means he's provided us, different levels based on different gifts. Some people are going to grow in sanctification more quickly than others, but the power's been broken. You're no longer under that master. And you're able to follow close after Jesus because you're free men and women. That's a motivation. But again, looking back, here's another motivation. When you contemplate those sin patterns that sort of governed your life, what did they provide you? All kinds of good things and happiness? No. Not if you're converted. You won't look back that way. That's the question Paul asks in verse 21. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. So Paul's saying to the church, think about the net results of those sin patterns. Think about what they produced, what kind of fruit came from them. And here's the answer. Being ashamed. Being ashamed. You see, you know that now. And you can see that now because you're no longer captive to sin. And you know where those things always lead. Exactly where Paul says they lead. The end of those things is death. Why would you want new godly habits? Because you know what trajectory those sinful habits put you on. But the apostle wants the church to know that's not your trajectory. Not because you've done some great thing, but because you're the objects of grace. Because you've been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling you. That's not who you are. That's not your trajectory. You're not in this slavish spiral that leads you down and down and down and farther from God all the way to eternal death. That's not you. Verse 22, now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. You see, you're on a different trajectory, one that's freed you from that, one that is leading you higher and higher, a trajectory that's drawing you nearer and nearer to God, and that trajectory is and will produce fruit in you, the kind of fruit you won't be ashamed of, the kind of fruit that leads to sanctification, that produces holiness in us. And look where this leads, all the way to eternal life. See, it's such a vivid contrast here of two trajectories, two different kinds of slavery, one that leads to death and the other to life. Listen to how Paul comes at these two trajectories from Galatians 5. It's different language and a slightly different focus, of course, but the two trajectories are there nonetheless. Galatians 5, the first trajectory he describes in verses 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh, that's the old man, right? The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then listen to the other trajectory that he picks up in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. I bet you know these verses. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, without sounding too simplistic, which one of those sounds like bondage and which one sounds like freedom? Which trajectory sounds harsh, destructive, chaotic, and hopeless? And which one offers love and joy and peace and so on? You see, what Paul is saying is if you've put Christ on, if you have the Holy Spirit, Christ has put you on this path. And it will produce the fruit of blessedness and holiness. And it's a path that will carry you all the way, to steal Bunyan's language, to the celestial city. So walk that path. Learn to live according to your status in Christ. Put in practice the habits that facilitate what will be real and lasting joy. That's your motivation. You've been freed from the power of sin. And then Paul gives us a massive shot of motivation in verse 23. When he ostensibly says, think about what you deserve compared to what you received. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You see, I think Paul was probably a Presbyterian and would have preferred the Westminster Confession, but he would have also given a hearty amen to the canons of Dort, and especially the lesson we read this evening. Because you know what you deserve? You know what you're owed by God? You know what you've earned in your life from God? exactly the same thing as every unbeliever. That's what you've earned. The wages due you is death. Because that's the universal payment for sin, the universal requirement for sin. And isn't that exactly what God told Adam in the Garden of Eden? If you rebel against me, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll surely die. And that's Adam's legacy, isn't it? The wages of sin is death. This morning we looked at Cain's family tree and legacy. Let me ask you to turn back in Genesis 5. Genesis 5. Look at Adam's legacy, Adam's genealogy. Now, I know genealogies in general can be about as interesting to us as a dry cleaning convention in Saginaw, but they're in the Bible for a reason. They are important. So let's begin reading at verse 1. I'm going to read a few verses. Follow along. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. After he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 99 years and begot Canaan. After he begot Canaan, Enosh lived 815 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Canaan lived 70 years and begot Mahalalel. After he begot Mahalalel, Canaan lived 840 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and begot Jared. After he begot Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years and he died. I'm going to stop there for your blessing. Now, when we read a chronology like this, or at least pretend to, fess up. What captures our mind is how long these people lived, right? But that's not the focus of this text. It's telling us that Adam and every son of Adam all died. They had to pay the wages of sin. And the wages of sin is death. That's the universal testimony of Scripture. And frankly, it's the universal testimony of human history, isn't it? And if this was the end of the story, God would be holy and just and good. He would only be giving people what is their due. He'd be giving them what they've earned, what their wages require. And the wages of sin is death. But in mercy, God doesn't pay everyone what they deserve. In mercy, some receive the gift of God, which is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And do you know why his people don't have to pay those wages? Because Jesus did. He paid them in full. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a contrast. What a motivation. And it sets before us two different trajectories and two different outcomes. back in 2011, I was grieved because we lost a couple dear saints and I lost a friend. And I was so frustrated. And I was meditating on this passage in Romans, and I jotted this down. I hate death. I hate death because of what it does. I hate death because I'm afraid of it. I hate death because it's an enemy of life. I hate death because it means dissolution of the things we know and experience in this reality. I hate death because it breaks up the relationships that are most precious to us. I hate death because it always leads to heartbreak. I hate death because God didn't create us to die. I hate death because it's the result of sin. I hate death because I still sin, and in that way I participate in the thing I hate. I hate death, but I love Jesus. I love Jesus because through his life and death and resurrection, he's completely overcome death. I love Jesus because even though I'm a sinner who deserves death, I possess everlasting life. I love Jesus because he won the victory over death, first for himself, then for me, and also for all those who trust in him. I love Jesus because death doesn't have the last word, and I don't grieve like those who have no hope in the world. I love Jesus because everlasting life is my inheritance in him. I love Jesus because I know a day is coming when God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There'll be no more pain, for the former things will have passed away. I love Jesus because in my future, death will be abolished. See, dear friends, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's where our freedom leads us. That's what we have. That's what it means to be a slave to Christ. And hallelujah, we're his slaves. Amen. Well, since it's the evening, I'll give you a couple minutes if you like to ask any questions or make comments. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless your great and awesome name. Help us to ponder this word, to chew upon this word, to digest this word, to get a grip upon all that it promises us. That your people don't get what their sin deserves. We get the gift, everlasting life in Christ Jesus. And may that motivate us to live for him, to live as slaves for Christ. We ask this in his blessed name. Amen.